Well, let's turn once again in God's words back to the New Testament passage we read from the Gospel of John and chapter 14, John's Gospel and chapter 14. This evening we're going to look particularly at this passage from verse 5 to verse 14. John 14, verse 5 to verse 14. And we are, as I mentioned last week, we are now into the discourse which Jesus gives to his disciples as he's alone with them, most likely at this point in the upper room, after having shared with them the supper and instituting the Lord's table. He spoke with them about a number of things. And we're in the process of working our way through these wonderful and glorious teachings of our Lord as he spoke to his disciples. Indeed, this is some of the most important and influential gospel teaching in the whole Bible. That's not to decry the rest of God's word in any sense. But the words that the Lord Jesus spoke to his disciples on that evening, before the evening in which he was betrayed, before he went to Calvary, it's so rich and so glorious as the Lord Jesus reveals to his disciples the truth and the reasons behind his mission and his impending departure, what he was going to do, what it was going to accomplish, and why he had to do it. He emphasizes the importance of love in their fellowship together. He emphasizes the importance of remaining true to his word, obeying his teachings. He talks to them about the fruitfulness and the blessings and the comforts of the Christian believer. And as he does these things, he encourages the disciples and indeed us to an evangelistic witness in the world, as we were considering this morning from 2 Corinthians. Because when we read these words and we come across in verse 6 that exclusive gospel claim that Jesus made, I alone, he said, am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. In saying those words, in declaring that truth, he demonstrates the heart which must be behind all evangelism. For if Jesus Christ is the only way to come to the Father, the only way to God, then is there not a great weight of importance placed on evangelism, placed on bearing witness to this truth? As the apostle at the end of his gospel directs our thoughts in that verse we keep coming back to, which we're edging ever closer to in chapter 20 and verse 31, he declares, these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That was the apostle's desire, it was John's desire, it was Paul's desire, as we saw this morning, it was the Lord Jesus' desire as he spoke to his disciples that evening in the upper room, that they may believe in him and have life in his name. Here in this part of the passage that we have before us this evening, Jesus tells his disciples about his mission, his purpose, to reveal the Father, God the Father, to the world. John's already touched on this in his gospel. We've gone to the end of the gospel, but listen to these words from the very beginning of the Gospel and John's prologue, if you were, at the beginning in chapter 1 and verse 17. The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, as we were singing in one of our hymns this evening. And then verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Because the Father is God and the Son is God, they are of one essence. They are one essence. But as we thought about just a couple of weeks ago on a Tuesday evening, they are two distinct persons of the Godhead. And four times in the verses that we read between verse 5 and verse 14 in our Lord's words here, he declares that mighty and mysterious truth of the union of God the Father and God the Son. He puts it before us for our consideration and encourages us to believe it. And that's what I'm going to do this evening, I hope. I'm going to put those things to you, these four interconnecting ways in which Jesus reveals the Father to us from our Lord's own words in these verses. So first of all, Jesus is the knowledge of the Father. Jesus is the knowledge of the Father. Look at verse 7 of chapter 14. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. So what our Lord is saying here is that to know Jesus Christ is to know the Father. To know Jesus Christ is to know God. But we can see that the disciples have missed this, haven't they? Or at least Philip has. It's Philip is the one who voices his concern and his worry here. Lord, he says in verse 8, show us the Father and it's sufficient for us. But when we consider that these men knew Jesus probably better than anybody else, better than anybody else ever had, and anybody else ever will, in some senses, we might be surprised by the fact that they had missed this aspect of his teaching, this aspect of his person. The distinction and the connection between Father and Son was enough to cause them some confusion, I think. And it's worth noting as we think about those things, as we think about what the disciples had managed to grasp and what they hadn't managed to grasp, that even being with Jesus for a long time doesn't necessarily guarantee the deepest insight into his truth, into the truth of the gospel. We can have been a Christian for many, many years and still not quite have grasped all the depth. Will we ever be able to grasp the depth of the knowledge of God as revealed in Jesus Christ? So let's not be too hard on the disciples, perhaps. But if they didn't understand yet, if they didn't quite get it at this point, Jesus explicitly reveals it to them here, doesn't he? He makes it clear, he makes it plain. He reveals the truth to them that to know the Son is to know the Father. But it isn't just about knowing about someone, is it? And it's not about the fact that knowing about one leads to knowing about the other. Knowing about the Son leads to knowing about the Father. That's true, but it's deeper than that, isn't it? It's not just the truth and the facts of God, of his existence, of his work, of his salvation. It's not just the bare facts and the bare doctrines, is it, that we find revealed in Jesus Christ? It's relational. To know Jesus, to know the Son, is to know the Father, not just in a factual sense, but in a relational sense. Now, of course, we can't know Jesus as his disciples did in the flesh. Because although he's walked among us, he's walked in this world, he no longer does. But as we'll see, as we'll discover in later parts of Jesus' discourse with his disciples in these chapters, we now know the Son through his words, which declares the things that he has done and said, and through the Holy Spirit, whom he has sent to us to comfort us and to teach us. You see, to know someone is more than about knowing about them. We can know all about someone, can't we? We can know all about a famous person from their Wikipedia entry, or we can know all about a film star from their IMDb account and see all their details, all the things that they've done in their lives. We can read a biography about someone and find out all about the things that they have done and who they were. But that's not the same as knowing that person, is it? We can know about them, but perhaps not know them. And it's just so with God. If we truly know Jesus and have a relationship with him by the Holy Spirit, then we know God. Because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through him. And in Jesus Christ, God has gloriously, definitively, and visibly made himself known to us, that we might know him. And what an incredible, amazing thing that is, to know God. Not just to know about him, but to know him, to really know him. And the only way to know him is in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the knowledge of the Father. Secondly, look at verse 9. Jesus is the image of the Father. Jesus Christ is the image of the Father. See what he says in response to Philip. He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say to me, show us the Father? Because to see Jesus is to see the Father. Now, in one sense, you know, every human being, every man and every woman contains the image of God, because that's how we're created. We're told that from the very beginning. Man, God created man in his own image. Male and female, he created them. But the image in humanity, our image of God, has been so marred and so deformed and so damaged by sin that it's very often hard to see it with any clarity. And so, in comes Jesus, the Son of God incarnate, God in the flesh revealed to us, that true image, the original, the only, the perfect image, not derived from God, like our image is, derived and now marred and damaged by sin. But his image, the image of God in Christ, is undefiled and underived. Very God of very God, eternally begotten. If we think of the words at the beginning of John's Gospel, both God and with God in the beginning. And the image of God we see in Jesus Christ is not like a portrait of God, but like an image we might see in a mirror. The image of God that we see in Christ is the very true and definitive image of God, because he is God. How else could we know God through him? We can only know God through him because he is God, revealing God to man. Now again, we need to acknowledge that like we're unable to know Jesus in the flesh with us, walking among us as the disciples see, again, we cannot see Jesus as the disciples did. But it was not Jesus' physical appearance that most revealed God. The Old Testament prophesies and says that there was nothing about him, no attractiveness about him. He wasn't a particularly attractive person by his appearance. It was his mission. It was his ministry. It was his teaching. It was his love. It was the things he did and the things he said that reveal to us the image of the Father. And we have those things in God's words. And so Jesus Christ, in addition to being the knowledge of the Father, the knowing of the Father, is also the image of the Father, revealed to us through his word and by his Spirit. Thirdly, Jesus Christ is the essence of the Father. Look what it says in verse 10. Look at what the Lord says in verse 10. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? And here we touch on one of those mighty mysteries of the gospel. Something that John's already dealt with a little bit in the opening passage of his gospel in chapter 1, when he declares the truth of the words, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God in the beginning. But here Jesus makes it as plain as possible to our human minds, that we might grasp what this means. The mutual indwelling of the Father and the Son. A unity of essence which is complete and perfect, but which doesn't destroy the distinctions between the persons. You know, our language struggles to express the truth of this union. The reason I read from Psalm 2 is I think it's one of the places in the Old Testament in which we find something of that mystery revealed. In which we find that I wouldn't say a confusion, that there is no confusion in God at all, but to our minds the text might seem a little confused. I will declare, verse 7, I will declare the decree the Lord has said to me. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the inheritance for your nation, give you the nations for your inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. That's God speaking to God. How incredible is that? Verse 6, I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. And then from verse 7, that is God speaking to God. Jesus speaks those words in verse 10 as part of his response to Philip's question about showing him the Father, showing them the Father. And it's almost a bit of a rebuke, isn't it? Do you not believe? Have you not grasped this yet? That I am in the Father and the Father in me? And then in verse 11, what does he do? Having challenged them to say, do you not believe this? In verse 11, he says, believe this. It repeats himself, doesn't he? It's the beginning of verse 10, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. And then he says in verse 11, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. It's a direct instruction, isn't it? Believe me, he says. Believe me. Grasp this. And if you can't grasp the depth of what I'm telling you, he says, then look at the things I do. Look at the works that the Father is doing through me and in me, says the Lord Jesus, and believe for the sake of the works. Jesus is the very essence of the Father, one with the Father, perfectly able to reveal to us who the Father is. We touched on this. I'll just quote a section from it. We touched on this a couple of weeks ago on Tuesday evening. The definition of Chalcedon, which sounds really fancy, but it's a group of church leaders who came together in 451 AD to talk about this very thing and to grasp together what our Lord was getting at in these verses. To consider the scriptures and to discover what God's word has to say about who the Lord Jesus is in relation to his Father. And he's just going to quote a few a brief section from that definition of Chalcedon. Speaking of Jesus, of one substance with the Father as regards his Godhead, and at the same time of one substance with us as regards his manhood. Like us in all respects apart from sin. As regards his Godhead, begotten of the Father before the ages. But yet as regards his manhood, begotten for us men and for our salvation of Mary the Virgin, the God-bearer. Jesus says, believe this. That I am in the Father and the Father in me. And so he gloriously, wonderfully and definitively reveals the Father, reveals God to us. Fourthly, Jesus Christ does the works of the Father. Look at verse 10 once again. The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. We've touched on this already a number of times in the Gospel. John refers to it. He quotes Jesus speaking about this very fact on a number of occasions. That the works that Jesus did, and the words that he spoke, he did not do so on his own authority or from his own imagination as to his human nature, but they were given to him by the Father. And so in the Gospel, Jesus is doing the work which the Father sent him to do. Those works are the Father's works. They are signs signifying the coming kingdom. And what's important that we grasp here is he's not just talking about the bare facts of the things that he did. Because as Jesus says in verse 12, his disciples will go on to do greater things in some sense. But Jesus' whole ministry, everything that he did, his coming into the world, from his incarnation to Calvary and to his exaltation, and the work he continues to do, interceding on behalf of his people, is unique. It's unique. In a way that the works that the disciples did later just isn't. The disciples were able to do miracles. The disciples were able to speak to crowds of thousands and see thousands come to faith in Jesus Christ and come to believe the truth and the forgiveness, to receive the forgiveness and the mercy of God in him. And in some ways, they saw greater success for their works than Jesus did. But Jesus' work was different. Jesus' work was unique. A one-off. A one-time thing. Given to him by the Father for that unique purpose, which is seen ultimately in the uniqueness of his death and exaltation. Which in the time span of the Gospel, as we read it at the moment, is coming very, very quickly. That death and that exaltation will be followed gloriously by the consequential outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which will enable the disciples to grasp the truth of Jesus' revelation of the Father. Jesus does the works of the Father, and in doing so is revealing the works of the Father. He reveals the Father to us through the things he did. Ultimately and gloriously on the cross and in his exaltation. But even in the works that he did before that too. And the basis for the greater works that Jesus' followers are going to do is his going to the Father. Verse 12, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. He goes on to make that promise, whatever you ask in my name, I will do, that the Father may be glorified. So the works of the disciples, the works indeed of the church, are in some sense greater than the works that Jesus did, because they are part of a new order. A new order which Jesus' death and exaltation will bring in. John chapter 5 and verse 20. The Lord Jesus said this, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. He will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. The greater works that the Son will show is resurrection and the coming judgments. The works that the disciples were to do in establishing the church in Jesus' name belong to an age of clarity, an age of the power of the gospel, because of Jesus' death and glorification. But in many ways, even those works, even the works of the disciples, even the works of the church up till today, are still the works of Jesus Christ. for they are done in his name. We bear witness in his name. We testify in his name. We declare the truth in his name, that the Father might be glorified. And so when we look at that contrast that the Lord Jesus makes in verse 12 between his work and the disciples' work, well, that's really not what he's doing. He's not making a contrast between his work and the disciples' work, but between his work, between Jesus' work in the flesh in the days when many things were still hidden, and Jesus' work in and through his disciples, and latterly in and through the church after his death and his exaltation to glory. Jesus wonderfully, definitively, and gloriously reveals to us God. For he is the knowledge, he is our knowing of the Father. He is the image of the Father, the very essence of the Father. And he does the works of the Father, the works that continue today in his name, in his church, among his people, declaring that truth and continuing with the Holy Spirit's power to reveal God to man. May the name of Jesus Christ be glorified today, tomorrow, and for all eternity. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do so thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his coming into the world. We thank you for his unity. We thank you for the unity that you have, Father, Son, and Spirit. And we worship you, our triune God. We thank you that you, in Jesus Christ, have revealed yourself to us in glory and majesty. You have revealed to us your righteousness and your perfection and your grace and your mercy. May these things be foremost in our minds and in our hearts in the coming days, as we seek by every means to declare the truth, as we seek to believe, as the Lord Jesus commands, to believe in him. And so, in believing, receive forgiveness and justification, and gloriously and wonderfully be saved into the kingdom of God. We thank you for this salvation. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, that these things would be very near to us in these days. In Jesus' name, amen.